are living in urgent times. If you're living in fear of the future, wondering how the Lord intervenes with His mercy and compassion, stay tuned for an hour of inspiring, uplifting radio for a time such as this. Now here is your host, Ann McClone, with Thy Will Be Done.
Well, good afternoon, my friends. It is a very special week. This is Holy Week. This is Monday of Holy Week 2022, and we are so blessed to be together today on this sunny day in Philadelphia. My friends, we have a very special guest lined up today, so I ask that you stay with us. But let us pray in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, we consecrate this program to your Sacred Heart and to your Immaculate Heart, and we pray that our special guest will touch many, many hearts, people who maybe are so busy they don't have time for you or have no idea of the sacredness of this week. So we ask you, Lord Jesus, that everyone will be touched, those who are on the highways, the byways, the kitchens, the living rooms, you know, the nursing homes. We pray that your Holy Spirit will rain down upon all who listen in your holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we begin the program and I introduce, you know, through a bio, our special guest today, I just wanted to remind our listeners about the Wake Up America dinner on May 1st. Please don't wait to the last second. Please, it's at Malvern Retreat House. It's one of two fundraisers for this apostolate, the golf outing and the wake-up dinner. So please call 610-527-2906 and make your reservation. Maureen will share the details with you. And again, it's May 1st. That's Sunday, May 1st at Malvern Retreat House. And it's an amazing day, an amazing time, you know, so I know Kathleen would love to see all of you there in a very special way. The other thing is, you know, this is such a powerful time, and a time of intercession, a time of prayer. We must believe that the Lord is in charge. And so, my friends, I ask that you pray for this apostolate, that you pray that it will thrive and go throughout the world, and so many hearts be touched and given healing and hope. Hope in particular, and joy. And we thank you in advance for all that you're doing to keep this apostolate going. And so, my friends, next Monday we'll be putting on a rebroadcast. And I just wanted to let you know that a rebroadcast will be next Monday. We will not be live. But in the meantime, let's talk about our special guest today, Father Jason Kozinski. And you've heard him many times on this broadcast. But I'm going to remind those who haven't heard him. He was born in Brooklyn, New York, and he's a former Pauline monk at the Shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa. He studied at St. Charles Seminary, and he was ordained a priest in 1989. He's the host of another radio program on an international radio network, and he's the national director of the Arch Confraternity of St. Philomena. He's a celebrant of the traditional Latin Mass and is a liaison to the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. He's the custodian to over 150 relics of the saints. Currently, he's the pastor of Holy Martyrs Catholic Church in Orlan, Pennsylvania. O-R-E-L-A-N-D. A lot of people haven't heard of Orlan. He is a former chaplain in our high schools in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia for over 12 years, where he taught theology, Latin, and briefly Spanish. He's a priest extraordinaire. He is just rich with information. And today we're going to be talking about something perhaps many of you have never heard of, Passion Tide. What? Passion Tide, the purpose for veiling sacred images, and also the last words of Jesus, written by Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. He's going to be sharing the last words of Jesus according to Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, and we're going to be starting the program off talking about Passion Tide. Now, when he mentioned Passion Tide to me last week, I thought, I don't think I know that term. And I've been involved in ministry for over 40 years, and it was a new term. And then when he said the veiling of images, I thought, aha, but you know, I never, ever heard the term Passion Tide. So we're going to be talking about that today, and those of you who have never heard it, please stay tuned, because it's important for us to know our faith, correctly, not according to different people who think they know our faith, but according to the teachings of our church. And in the Catholic tradition, friends, Passion Tide calls for a heightened awareness of the Lenten sacrifice by covering, do you remember this? Covering the crucifixes, artwork, statues, and other beautiful reflections of our faith throughout the church. And this time, it's a visual reminder of many important elements regarding Christ's ultimate sacrifice for all of us.
Father's on the line.
All right. Welcome, Father Jason. I'm so happy to have you on the air today. Well, he was on the line. Father Jason, are you there? Well, we lost him. Father Jason, if you're listening, if you can call back. I don't know what happened, but we lost you. And Passion Tide, although not a universal practice, it falls during the last 2 weeks of Lent.
Not connected here.
We have, Father? Do we have you on the line?
There you are now. Now I can hear you.
All right. This is wonderful. I just started to tell our listeners about, you wanted to talk initially about Passion Tide, mm-hmm. and then move into the words, the last words of Christ, according
right.
to Fulton Sheen. So really, when you were discussing Passion Tide with me, I'd never heard that term. I knew,
really?
You know, the crucifix was covered, but never, ever
right.
heard that term. So if you can explain it to our listeners, this would be wonderful.
Sure. So Passion Tide is the designation given to the last 2 weeks of Lent. And so it begins on Saturday of the fourth Sunday of Lent. We veil the statues, and in some places we veil the statues. And so everything, if your church does it, then you'll know that all of the statues, the crucifixes, pictures, everything is veiled in violet cloth. And in a sense, it seems like, you know, these would be the days we want to be looking at the crucifix, and we want to be, you know, looking to the saints. And it seems almost counterintuitive, but the fact is, it's almost like fasting for the eyes. And so all of the images, all of the things that, you know, we are familiar with, are covered and taken away. In the same way that we fast, you know, when we give up something for Lent, it's taken away. Only so that at Easter it can all be brought back. And so when we previously, the veils were removed actually during the singing of the Gloria at the Easter Vigil. And some of the traditions that we'll talk about will kind of play into that. A lot of things used to happen actually at the Gloria. It was the first time that the bells were rung since the Mass of Holy Thursday, the Mass of the Lord's Supper. And it was at that time that very often the veils would be removed actually during the singing of the Gloria. I guess that took a little bit of doing, a little bit of a care to try to make sure that they came off easily. At some place I lived years ago, we actually veiled the entire back of the sanctuary with a big red drape for Passion Tide or for Holy Week, I forget now. And then at the Easter Vigil, it was held up by cords, and at the Easter Vigil, someone just cut the cord, and this drape came crashing down. So it was a great image of what this is really all about. So I know many parishes hadn't done it for years, but it has been kind of renewed, restored, and permission was granted for in the dioceses of the United States to veil statues once again. And so we do it here at our parish, and the people are great. They have it down to a science. They know what veil goes where, and they all take their part, and it's wonderful. But also during Passion Tide, and in fact, during all of Lent, we talked about this, you know, recently when we spoke, unbleached candles. And people, I think, rarely see unbleached candles. Again, previously in the church, and even now in the traditional rite, they use unbleached candles. Normally, you see the candles on the altar are white, and, you know, mm-hmm. very pure, and they burn very neatly. But in the previous rite, in sometimes in Advent and especially during Lent, Passiontide, and for funerals, unbleached candles were used to kind of visually speak about the kind of the penitential nature. That this isn't a joyful time. This is a somber time. It's a time to pray. It's a time to sacrifice. It's a time to do penance. And similarly, you know, as we're approaching, you know, the Lord's death, it's not really a joyful time. And so all of these things, the veils, the purple veils, the unbleached candles, all of these things, you know, symbols of mourning and penance, all help us to focus more intensely on these holy days, and especially during this Holy Week, the approaching celebrations of Holy Thursday. And, you know, of course, it's a wonderful gift of the Eucharist, but it's also the night that Jesus was in the garden praying to the Father, and the disciples were sleeping. So there's not so happy moments even in that time. And so the Passiontide then begins, like I said, 2 weeks before Lent, and then it leads us up to Palm Sunday, which we just celebrated. And on Palm Sunday, we recall the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. Interestingly, in the past, again, it was Passion Sunday was the week before, and then Palm Sunday. And I'm not sure why, but the Passion was not read on Passion Sunday. It was read on Palm Sunday. Although, just like the season of penance and sacrifice and preparation, actually, we start 40 days before Easter. Previously, we started more like 70 days before Easter. You may recall, I think we spoke about this on another show, Septuagesima, and that was the beginning of the penitential season. That was several weeks ago. And so, but all of it leads up to, finally, the opening of Holy Week on Palm Sunday. And that's the day that we, as we recall, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And the scriptures say that the people took branches from the trees, and I'm sure the neighbors were not too happy about that, but they were ripping the branches off and waving them and throwing them down to make a soft carpet and throwing their cloaks on the road so that as Jesus rode in on the donkey, you know, it was like a sign of the entrance of royalty. Or you might think of it as maybe a May procession, where you sometimes had young girls throwing rose petals in front of the Blessed Mother in the procession. And so all of those things. So that was what they were doing. And so on Palm Sunday, we recall that because that was the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. A few days later, this crowd, though, is going to turn on him, we know. But for the day, we start out the Mass at the solemn Mass. You would start with the blessing of Palm and the reading of the entrance gospel, it was called, the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the donkey and the people singing Hosanna. And so sometimes if you didn't see that in your parish, it's because it was done at the principal Mass and it doesn't need to be repeated at every one because the branches are already blessed. And so interesting note too, it's not always palm. Of course, in some countries there are no palm trees, so it could be any branches. And so biblical scholars have noted that, for example, St. Matthew says that the people took branches. It doesn't say what kind. They kind of presume, we presume that it's going to be a palm branch. But in many cultures, there are other branches that are distributed and blessed on Palm Sunday. I know in Polish churches, they also have pussy willow. I guess it's because it's about to burst into bloom or to spring into life, and also forsythia. And so you see these things in many churches too, especially in like European churches, pussy willow, forsythia, in addition to or in place of the palm completely. Also olive branches. In fact, what the ritual says that the ashes for Ash Wednesday are prepared from the olive branches of the year before that were blessed. And so any kind of branch will do. I remember I guess it was 2 years ago now when we were all in quarantine. There were people suggesting that, just get some branches, something flowering, something bursting into life, and just put it on your door as a sign of your faith and a sign of a welcome to the Lord. So I know we did that here, and many, many people did that as well. And so the branches are blessed, and then we enter into the Mass in a procession at the solemn Mass. And the other interesting notes, maybe the priest wears red vestments, because red is the color of blood. And so today, in our day, the Sunday is called the Passion Sunday, the Passion of the Lord in Palms. And so it kind of joined those two together. So the priest is going to wear red in color of blood, but also that symbolizes fire and passion and love. And it's also the color worn on any days of the Passion of the Lord, any days celebrating a martyr who shed their blood for the faith. And so it's very striking, because we've been in, you know, in violet all of these days. But again, interestingly, in the old rite, violet is worn on Palm Sunday. But one thing that it really stands out, I think, of the Mass of Palm Sunday is the reading of the Passion. In some places, it's actually chanted by three people, but I would say most commonly it is proclaimed by three people, with the priest taking the part of Jesus, and then there'll be a narrator and a voice who would speak the parts of a single person speaking, for example, when Peter speaks in the reading of the Passion. And then there's the part of the crowd as well, and the crowd would be the ones who proclaim, in the context of this, the words of what the crowd was saying around. And so they're the ones who are speaking, you know, to the high priest, who comes out, you know, and then to Pilate, and all of these things. So these are wonderful things that we do to help us enter into this most sacred time of Passiontide, and now into Holy Week. So there are a couple of other traditions. Well, people, you know, people always ask, well, what do I do with my palm after Palm Sunday?
And Excellent question.
You know, it some people like put it on their crucifix in their house, or they keep it somewhere as a reminder. But then, you know, what do we do with it? So it's a sacramental, and it's been blessed. And so we need to be careful. Canon law says that blessed items are not to be discarded in the trash, but must be treated with respect. And so they could be buried, they could be burned, but they need to be in some way, you know, done away with. That is not disrespectful. You don't want to find, like, you wouldn't, if you had a statue that got, you know, damaged, you wouldn't just throw it in the trash. It would be disrespectful to see an image of the Blessed Mother or one of the saints just discarded that way. So we need to take real care. We take care of all of these holy things that all help us to remind us of the Passion of the Lord, His sacrifice, and His love for us. So, how's that? Now you got your bleached candles, well, your palm, and we're well into Passiontide.
Yes, and if you're just tuning in, my friends, our special guest today is Father Jason Kozinski, and we're talking about Passiontide and the last words of Jesus, according to Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. Father, where does the term Passiontide, the word tide, attached to passion? How is that one word, and where did it originate?
That's a good question. Should I Google it right now? There are all sorts of seasons previously in the church, and it has to do with a period of time. And I'm going to guess that it is one word, and I'm going to look it up right now and tell you exactly what. Let's see what Mr. Google says. A name for the last 2 weeks of Lent.
Passion,
tell me
tide.
Where the word came from. it begins with what was Passion Sunday, as I said, and
yes.
It has to do with that period of time of 2 weeks. So I don't know if it especially means 2 weeks. So you can all Google it for yourself. There's your homework. So that's good. But it does have to do with these last 2 weeks of Lent. So.
Mm-hmm.
There. So a couple other things, you know, I always learn so much when I'm preparing for your show. So I
Wonderful.
Hope people are learning as well. So things you hear and then you forget. So also on Wednesday of this week, Wednesday is called Spy Wednesday.
Yeah.
Heard that term? Yeah. Because apparently the day, of course, that, you know, Judas took the opportunity he spied on Jesus and takes that opportunity to betray him. And I learned that it was the day that he made that deal for 30 pieces of silver. And a note, I saw, so in Poland, apparently, young people throw an image, an effigy of Judas from the top of a church steeple. And I don't know how they get there. I don't know if this is a regular, I don't know how the priest feels about this. But anyway, so then the image of Judas is dragged through the streets and people throw stones at it. And then they drown him in the end. But so it's interesting customs rise up. You know, we know that like in during Lent, you know, we know in many, we have the passion plays in Germany. We have processions in Spain, other many things associated with Lent, with the Passion of the Lord, to help us to really kind of enter into the mystery of the Paschal mystery of the Lord's death and resurrection. And so, as we go through Holy Week, then we come to Holy Thursday, and there is no there's traditionally no Mass in the morning. The only Mass really permitted on Holy Thursday is the Mass of the Lord's Supper, which is celebrated in the evening. In some places, it's an option that there might be the washing of feet, traditionally of 12 men. I mean, I think it's opened up to, you know, other numbers and other, you know, other possibilities at this point. But it was to remember Jesus washing the disciples' feet on Holy Thursday, which is recorded in the Gospel of St. John. And it's very interesting that St. John's Gospel was written much later, and it's very mystical. It's very poetic. We're going to read about, in John's Gospel, the vine and the branches. And Jesus says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches, and I am the light of the world. It all occurs in John. Very, very mystical, very poetic. And so John doesn't mention at the Holy Thursday meal with Jesus and the disciples, he doesn't mention the institution of the Eucharist. He mentions instead the washing of feet, as Jesus, you know, says, here, I've done this to give you an example. And I had a previous former pastor of mine had a great way of expressing this on Holy Thursday, and he said, you know, so why doesn't John mention the most important thing in our faith? Instead, talks about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And, you know, he said that because John knew at this point in history, as he was writing, John knew that you knew all about the Eucharist. John knew that you knew that Jesus took bread and said, this is my body. As John was writing his gospel, he knew that you knew that Jesus took the chalice then and said, this is my blood. But he said what he was concerned about was that you might not remember why Jesus did these things. And really, it was all about service. And so when we look at the Mass and, you know, we hear the words of institution, Jesus says, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. And then he says, take this, all of you, and drink from this chalice, the cup of my blood, which is given for you. And then there's a line, and in the Missal, it's actually separated a bit from the text. It starts, it's printed usually with a little different text, a little different font. And so after the consecration of the body of Christ and the consecration of the blood of Christ, there is the statement, do this in memory of me. And it has to do with both of those things, and it ties both of them together. And what it's saying is of course, initially, yes, to share in the body and blood of the Lord. But what Jesus was talking about at the supper was that he was giving his body for his disciples. He was sacrificing his blood for his disciples. And that's what Jesus wants us to do, not just to receive communion. Of course, very important that we do that, but to actually sacrifice ourselves for the brethren, as it were. And so Jesus is asking us to say to our, you know, our people in our world, you know, this is my body. I will give it for you, and my blood will be poured out for you. And so it's very, very interesting. So it's very little things that people don't often think of as we hear these words. We think it's very simple. Okay, take the bread and take the wine, and we'll do this in memory of Jesus. But there's a lot more to it than that. And so on Holy Thursday, we really kind of focus on that. And at the Mass of the Lord's Supper, we read from the Gospel of John, and we hear this ultimate service of Jesus, washing the disciples' feet, something that no master would ever do. That was the job of the servants. But Jesus says, I've done this for you to give you an example, and so now you must do this. And so we see many different things then at the Mass of the Lord's Supper. We do highlight the institution of the Eucharist. There will be at the end of the Mass, the Blessed Sacrament is going to be carried in a procession to a place of repose. It's called the Altar of Repose. And we see that they usually it's very decorated and lots of candles and flowers, and the Blessed Sacrament is not reserved in the usual place in most cases. It's in a separate place, very into where people can spend time in prayer into the night, you know, to whatever time your church decides the church will be open. And then the Blessed Sacrament is carried in procession and placed in a place of reservation. And I've heard all sorts of different things that people have you know, interpreted that. You know, they say, well, this is the night that Jesus was in prison. It's the night that, you know, he was awaiting his trial. But I think it really is to highlight the importance of the Blessed Sacrament. And there is the tradition of visiting seven churches in a little pilgrimage on Holy Thursday. And so very often you see people coming into churches in groups or alone. After you're finished celebrating the Mass of the Lord's Supper, then it became a tradition to visit seven churches and pray at what is called the repository, the Altar of Repose, the Blessed Sacrament, to spend some time that night on a little pilgrimage praying in various churches. So, have you heard of that one?
I was raised with that one. Tell our listeners why seven churches and not six or five.
Well, it could be any number. It could be any number, really. So, seven is the number of perfection in the church. It was a number that, think of the church. There are seven sacraments. There are seven spirits in Revelation. Seven just becomes an important number. And someone, I read that it dates back to St. Philip Neri, and he would travel to other churches, so with bringing other people. So, there you go.
Well, again, if you're just tuning in, Father Jason Kozinski is our special guest today, and we will soon be entering into the last words of Jesus. According to Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, we're currently discussing Passion Tides and some of the traditions from Holy Week, and we have about 2-3 minutes left before we go to break.
Okay.
If you want to begin with the last words of Jesus, according to Fulton J. Sheen, or if you would prefer
talk about
to hold after
this
the
thing called the crotalus, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And it's another thing that we don't see too much now, but it's actually sort of it's also called a clacker. And it's something made of wood, and the one that I have, it has like a little hammer that swings back and forth. And it is this jarring sound, if you can imagine someone hammering on wood. And it is used, at the Mass of the Lord's Supper, the bells ring at the Gloria, and then they don't ring again until the Easter Vigil. And so then at the Elevation, where you would normally hear the bells, this instrument is used that is very jarring. It's just this loud, apparently it's a Greek word that means rattle. And it's this noisemaker that indicate the Elevation, the presence of the Lord, when the bells aren't rung. It's much more somber, much more jarring. Again, people have interpreted it different ways that, it sounds like the Jesus hammering Jesus to the cross, or just, all sorts of, different things that are not as joyful as bells. And so all of these things try to help us to enter into the mystery of the Lord's death and resurrection during these special days of Passion Tide and now Holy Week. And so we're going to end the Lenten season Lent technically ends at the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper. And so the Triduum then, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, those 3 days, and they are the days of the Triduum. And the Easter season really begins on the evening of Easter Sunday. Because these 3 days, we go from Thursday night to Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. Everything was marked by evenings. And so those 3 days are known as the Triduum, or the 3 days of the Lord's Passion and the Paschal Mystery. There, I think I got it all in now.
That's a lot. I mean, most people, I remember when I was teaching CCD for 9.5 years, the kids and the parents had never heard of the Triduum. And didn't know, all the kids would say, oh, it ends on Easter Sunday, as the parents did. And I just remember, even my own grandchildren, it's our children and our grandchildren and our families, they need to know the Roman Catholic faith.
Sure.
And these terms like Triduum and people don't know anymore, Father. Mm-hmm. They just simply don't know.
And it's funny because we're in an information age. It's all out there. It's the same place, all the information that is at your fingertips, it's in your pocket, on your phone. And people just, we need to get people interested again in all of these things.
Well, this is why it's so important for you to be on the air, because you share so much. You're a crowd favorite. But in the meantime, Father Jason, please stay on the line. We're going to cut to a commercial break, and when we come back, we're going to be discussing the last words of Jesus according to Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you. for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
Well, you're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio Network. I'm your host, Anne McGlone, on Thy Will Be Done. And our special guest today is Father Jason Kozinski, and we are now going to be hearing the words written by Archbishop Fulton Sheen in relationship to Jesus' last words. All right, Father, this is your platform.
Oh, dear. Okay. Well, you know, I'm still reeling from the fact you said I was a crowd favorite. I don't think I've ever been called that before, so that's great.
You are.
So Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, well known, I think, by, I would say everyone, but probably younger people may not know who he is, but certainly our parents and grandparents were very familiar with him, as he was on primetime television. And he won an Emmy. And I think when he was accepting the award, he said, "I'd like to thank my writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." And so he was very noted. He would preach, apparently for 58 years, every Good Friday, he would preach the seven last words of Jesus from the cross at St. Agnes Church in New York. And many people think it was St. Patrick's Cathedral where he often spoke. But apparently it was St. Agnes Church. And so he said, and this was all printed and his books were published, but he said there was never a preacher like the dying Christ and never a sermon like his seven last words. And so he relates all of the words and reflects on them. The first word that Jesus speaks from the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he said the executioners would have expected him to cry out and say something. Everyone nailed to the wood of the cross had done so before. A Roman philosopher had written that those who were crucified cursed the day of their birth. They cursed their executioners and their mothers and even the people who looked at them. And so the executioners certainly expected to hear a word from Jesus. So did the scribes and the Pharisees. They were no doubt quite sure that he who had preached love of enemies would now forget that message, as he was dying in agony, nailed to the cross. Everyone expected something, but no one except perhaps the three persons who remained at the foot of the cross, Mary, St. John, and Mary Magdalene, no one expected to hear this from Jesus, "Father, forgive them." But he said, who would be forgiven? The soldier who struck him in the courtroom of Caiaphas, or Pilate who condemned God himself in favor of his friendship with earthly Caesar? Maybe the soldiers who hung the King of Kings on the cross. Why would they be forgiven, though? Because they do not realize what they were doing. If they knew what they were doing, if they knew what a terrible crime they were committing by sentencing the author of life to death, if they knew what a perversion of justice it was to choose Barabbas over the Christ, if they knew what cruelty it was to take the feet that trod the everlasting hills and nail them to a tree, if they knew what they were doing and went on doing it, never would they be saved. But it was only their utter ignorance of their great sin that brought them near enough to hear Jesus' words from the cross. The second word Jesus speaks to the repentant thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." The last judgment at the end of time was prefigured on Calvary with the judge at the center, between two divisions of humanity on either side, the saved and the lost. We read in the gospel of the king separating the sheep from the goats. When Jesus comes in glory, a cross will be there too, but as a badge of honor and a sign of triumph. The scriptures relate that there were two thieves crucified on either side of him. The thief on the left asked to be taken down from this earthly cross and to be delivered from his anguish, even mocking Jesus. But the thief on the right, moved by the Savior's prayer of intercession, asked to become a follower, saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was a strange scene as a dying man asked another dying man for life, but not just life, eternal life. And this thief, standing at the door of death, dies like the thief that he was and steals paradise. He was the first to be saved by the cross. Still, his request echoes throughout the centuries for this reason, for the Lord's coming to earth, to save repentant sinners. And this thief heard the immediate answer to his last prayer. Perhaps it was even his first prayer. The answer, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And then Jesus speaks his third word, "Woman, behold your son," and to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." From the cross, the Lord looked lovingly at his mother and saw her as a cooperator in the redemption he would win. And he says, "Woman, behold your son," looking at the disciple who remained there, St. John. But he did not call John by name, because John stands in then for all humanity. And to this beloved disciple, he says, "Behold your mother." After all these years, finally, perhaps, there's a clue to the mysterious words of the Gospel of the Nativity, which tells us that she laid her firstborn in the manger. For he reflects that Mary would have many children, but not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so in that moment, as she loses her divine son to death, she becomes our mother. Clearly a poor exchange, giving up her divine son to receive sinful mankind. But she was united with him in love, and at Calvary, she too loved all men as he loved them. And the fourth word of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From the cross, Jesus quotes the words of Psalm 22. But in the other words from the cross, Jesus acts as the divine Son of God. First, he pleads with his Father for the forgiveness of sinners. Next, he anticipates his final role at the end of time as a judge. And then he assigns a spiritual mother for redeemed humanity. But now, the fourth word, he acts as a mediator for sinful humanity. And just for a moment, Jesus and the Father stand against one another. His was a cry of abandonment, which he felt standing in the sinner's place. But it was not a cry of despair, for the soul that despairs never cries out to God, but is lost in itself. It was a cry which was not felt by one who was completely exhausted and giving up, but by a man battling for life with the last ounce of his strength. It was the abandonment to the divine will. It is the essence of faith. For Jesus, the greatest agony in the world is that there are still minds and souls and hearts who do not welcome God. But he experienced there, for a moment, the emptiness caused by sin. But his word didn't indicate despair, but rather hope, for he knew that the sun would rise again and scatter the darkness. Jesus' fifth word from the cross, "I thirst." Archbishop Sheen noted that there comes a point now in the Lord's final sermon from the cross, which might seem to indicate that our blessed Lord was speaking of himself as he says, "I thirst," but it wasn't quite so simple. It's not surprising that because of the loss of blood from the scourging and carrying the cross and the crown of thorns, that he would experience a physical thirst. But what was surprising was that the God who created the waters so that the dry land could appear, the God who made water come out of the rock in the desert for the Israelites, and the one who said to the woman of Samaria, "The man who drinks the water that I give will never thirst again," it is interesting that now from the cross he thirsts. But this was clearly no mere physical thirst. It was with the understanding that St. Teresa of Calcutta, Mother Teresa, had when she placed these words in all of her missions around the world, she placed the words, "I thirst." She said that she desired to satiate the thirst of Jesus on the cross for the love of souls. For Jesus himself said that when we offer even a cup of water to those in need, we are giving water to him. We are quenching his thirst. But more even than that, Jesus thirsts for sinful humanity to return to him and to receive the redemption won on the cross. In the scriptures, we read that thirst is a symbol of the unsatisfying nature of sin. Recall the rich man in the parable who calls out from the depths, begging Father Abraham to let Lazarus give him just a drop of water. Now making atonement for sin, even the Redeemer experiences thirst, even the thirst of the lost. But for the saved, too, for it was a thirst and a yearning for souls. Jesus speaks a sixth word from the cross, and he says, "It is accomplished." From all eternity, God willed to create men in the image of his eternal Son. Having perfected and achieved this likeness in Adam, he placed him in a beautiful garden, as God alone knows how to make a garden beautiful. In some mysterious way, however, the revolt of Lucifer echoed to earth, and the image of God in man became blurred. The Heavenly Father now willed, in his divine mercy, to restore man to his former glory, in order that fallen man might know again the beautiful image which he was destined to be. And so God sent his Son to the earth, not just to forgive sin, but to satisfy justice through his suffering. In the divine plan of redemption, the same three things that brought about the fall of man shared in his redemption. For the disobedient Adam, there was the obedient new Adam, who is the Christ. For the proud woman Eve, tempted by the serpent and falling into sin, there was now the humble new Eve, the mother of the living, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in place of the tree of the garden, there was the tree of life, the tree of the cross. And so, fully aware of the divine plan, fulfilling the will of his Father, Jesus speaks again, "It is accomplished." But this was not just a prayer of thanksgiving that his suffering was now over, but a prayer of thanksgiving that from his birth until his death, he had faithfully achieved everything the Heavenly Father sent him to do. And finally, the seventh word of the Lord from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." One of the penalties we know of original sin, that original sin in the garden of Adam and Eve, was that man would no longer live eternally, but that man would die. After his exile from the garden, Adam, it is said, comes upon the dead body of his own son, Abel. And then Adam remembers the death. That death was the penalty for sin. It is the first recorded death in the world. Now the new Abel, Jesus Christ, slain by the race of Cain, prepares to go home. Archbishop Sheen, in his way that only he could say it, said the sixth word was earthbound, and his final word is Godbound. The sixth word, a farewell to time, and the seventh, the entrance into his glory. The prodigal son returns home. He had left the father's house and gone off into the foreign country of this world, where he spent all the divine riches of his power and his wisdom. In his last hour, even the substance of his flesh and blood were given away for sinners. Now he prepares to take the road back home to his father's house, and so he does, praying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." On the opposite hill of Jerusalem, lambs were being sacrificed in the temple as Jesus was being sacrificed on the cross, and their blood was being offered on the altar, and their flesh would be eaten by the people at the Passover. And so the Lamb of God, who takes away sin, on this day is slain, and all the prophecies are fulfilled. The work of redemption was accomplished and completed, and the Son of Man bows his head and dies. There you have it, the words of Archbishop Sheen speaking on the words of Jesus from the cross.
Very powerful, Father. Very powerful.
Very moving. Every time I read it.
It is very moving. And again, it's so important for our listeners to hear this, Father. Though we don't hear it. A mass is an hour. You know, the sermon / homily is probably like 15 minutes tops. And our wonderful, wonderful people and community, we're not hearing this. And we may hear a piece of it, but not all of this. And this is the importance of communications in our radio ministry to teach and to inform and to share with our listeners these beautiful words from Archbishop Fulton Sheen. He has so much, doesn't he?
He does.
He has a treasure chest.
He wrote many books, and there are many reflections, and there are many wonderful people out there saying great things. I love to, especially in homilies, to quote Pope Benedict, one of my favorites, Pope John Paul, St. John Paul. I always think, well, why reinvent the wheel? I mean, they've said it better than I can. So often on Good Friday for the homily at the celebration of the Lord's Passion, I have in the past, done exactly what we just did and recalled the seven last words based on Archbishop Sheen's thoughts. I always feel bad when I think, maybe I can say this way. But, you have to say it the way it speaks to you. But all of these things are out there. I was thinking as I was preparing for this, I have after we left Palm Sunday, some wonderful things that Pope Benedict had to say. He was reflecting and wondering, on Palm Sunday we carry these branches to welcome the Lord, but all too quickly the fanfare and the glorious welcome leads to the cross. Jesus knows it is the purpose for which he came. But Pope Benedict the 16th spoke of that procession of the people with Jesus as a pilgrimage that we too make with Jesus. We spoke earlier in the show today about the procession that takes place on Palm Sunday, the blessing of the palm. And so the pilgrimage we make, Pope Benedict said, along the high road that leads to living with God. And so this is really the important journey that really matters. And so the Church encourages us to continue to deepen our meditation on the passion and the death of the Lord as our procession leads us to the cross. But the observance doesn't merely lead us to a historical study of crucifixion, because we don't really ever just stand gazing at the cross, wondering, what does this mean or what's going to happen. But rather we gaze in contemplation of the Savior who gave his life there. Because the cross on its own may be seen by some as simply an intersection of wooden beams. You can see it on the road when you're coming up to an intersection. But for people of faith, he said it was an intersection of realities. So we might look to the horizontal beam of the cross as representing the world. We can look out to the horizon of the earth, but we need to remember that the horizon is not even a reality. The horizon doesn't exist, but it is only the limit of our powers of perception, but it is not a limit in truth. So when we look to the Lord, we see that there is no end to the wisdom, to the love, to the mercy, to the things that he wants to give us. And then he said we can look at the vertical beam of the cross that rises up to the heavens, in a sense pointing us toward our goal, because so often we lose sight of our goal. How often do you hear people talking about heaven or people, getting married, saying, well, my job is now to get you, my spouse, into heaven. Or parents really looking at their children and saying, really the most important thing I can do for you is to get you into heaven. And so we looked at the vertical beam of the cross, admitting that despite our best efforts, we are pulled down by the drag of the horizontal and certainly by Satan, who knows us well enough to be able to trick us as he did Adam and Eve in the garden. But Jesus calls us to take up our cross, even as we contemplate him looking down from the cross, crucified between the two criminals. He sees the soldiers there who mocked and scourged him and tortured him, and the people who just nailed him to the cross. And he certainly, is thinking of the people who accused him, the disciples who, abandoned him. But even as he dies, as we just went through his words, he continues his mission of preaching. And I think, he looks down, we said, sees his mother, he sees the beloved disciple. And I often think, we pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary in these days, who stood at the foot of the cross. Is there a more horrible thing than to watch your child die? But she was also the one there, and I've said this to someone today, I believe, and people have reflected on this, Jesus, when he rises, Mary Magdalene greets him in the garden. But who would doubt that first he went to see his mother? What a wonderful reflection we can have about that. So these are the days that we really need to look to these mysteries, these wonderful events, and so as we've been saying, the Church helps us through all sorts of imagery and symbolism, words and song and prayer to help us to raise our minds, to keep our eyes focused on where where we really want to be. We really want to get to heaven. I think that's really important. So
it's our ultimate goal. Well, Father Jason, I would love you to pray right now for our listeners to embrace the sacredness of this special week, of this holy week, that you pray for all the hearts to be touched, and that many people who are listening who haven't been to church, or maybe this is the once a year mass with the family, just pray for all of our listeners, for families, for loved ones to return to the sacraments and to return to the church.
Sure.
And of course, I would love you to end after your beautiful prayer with your priestly blessing.
Sure. Well, I'm going to look at how the church prays. As I said, we don't need to reinvent the wheel. And so, during these days of Holy Week, especially there are the prayers of Mass, the prayers through all of Lent, really, the wonderful prayers. So let's look at a few prayers that the church prays during the Passiontide and during Holy Week. Okay.
Yeah.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. O God, by whose wondrous grace we are enriched with every blessing, grant us so to pass from former ways to newness of life. Grant that our Lenten penance and sacrifice and charity may help us to be ready for the glory of the heavenly kingdom. Grant us perseverance in obeying your will, that in our days all those dedicated to your service may grow both in merit and in number. Enlighten the hearts of your children, sanctified by penance, and in your kindness grant to those you stir to a sense of devotion a gracious hearing when they cry out to you. Grant those who are reborn in Christ and made a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that they may do your will, always following your commands, so that as the people called to eternal life, they may be one in the faith of their hearts and the homage of their deeds. We pray that the Lord will bless all people who come to him in these holy days, that our lives might be renewed, that all of the things that the Lord has promised to us in the holy sacrament of baptism may come to pass, so that we might recognize him in our brothers and sisters, that we might recognize all the gifts that he gives us, that we might come together with all of them to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We pray that by the passion of Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, who abolished death inherited from ancient sin by every succeeding generation, that we may be conformed to him as we have borne by the law of nature the image of man on earth, so by the sanctification of grace we may bear the image of the man of heaven, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down on you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Well, thank you, Father, for spending time with our listeners and educating and informing and inspiring so many of them. And we pray that you and your loved ones will, and your parishioners will, enjoy a very blessed and happy Easter. And thank you again, Father, for
being
with us.
You're welcome. I have a special intention for all of you. We just celebrated my father's 90th birthday.
Oh.
I don't know. He's probably not listening, but if he is, happy birthday, Dad.
Happy birthday, Dad.
All right. Well, God bless you. God bless all of your listeners. And I know we'll be back together again sometime soon.
Yes. Thank you, Father. God bless you.
God bless you. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Well, it's as always when Father Jason is with us, it's a very inspiring time. And I just wanted to remind you that this we will be celebrating Divine Mercy Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. And so the novena starts this Friday, Good Friday, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. If you don't have information about it, look it up. It's a very powerful chaplet in which one is the remission of sins. And you go to confession during this time period and you pray the chaplet. All the sins of your life are in remission, and the Lord forgives them. Very powerful story of divine mercy, and I ask that if you have the opportunity to look up St. Faustina Kowalski and to read some of her amazing writings, which really are apropos, especially in these times that we're seeing, and to learn about divine mercy and justice, to learn the difference between mercy and justice. It's a powerful read if you read the Diary of Saint Faustina, and I highly encourage all of our listeners to please pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet during this beautiful sacred season, and also to pray for our friends in the Ukraine and those who are suffering around the world, that the Lord's mercy will prevail, and that many of those who are homeless, who cannot eat, whose children have been lost, and all the horrendous things happening in the Ukraine would be averted, that we believe in the power of prayer. We believe, and we must call upon that power and not just take things for granted. And I also encourage you, if you can, to attend the Wake Up America dinner on May 1st at Malvern Retreat House. Again, two fundraisers a year for this ministry. The golf outing, which is so, so wonderful. And also this amazing Wake Up America dinner started by Dominic Lettieri. And Kathleen McCarthy will be giving the keynote. Very powerful speakers. It's a wonderful time, and a silent auction, which is unlike any other. It's just a lot of fun, too, if you need some joy and a pick-me-up. And, of course, you can walk the grounds of Malvern Retreat House, the beautiful Stations of the Cross, the beautiful Pietà, just the grounds to pray and to thank God, the St. Joseph Shrines, Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of Lourdes. So don't wait to the last second. Many times people wait to the last second and then it's booked. So I want you to put on your phone, 610-527-2906, to be sure to sign up. If you can take a table or do a sponsorship, this is even better to help this apostolate. We take it for granted that the church funds apostolates like this. This is not funded by the church. It is a volunteer network, which is, I believe, 47 or 48 years old, consistently on the air, never off the air. And all the broadcasters do not take a salary. It's a volunteer network run by one administrator who is paid in the office. And otherwise, everything is volunteer. So if you give a dollar, it's a dollar that goes into airtime. So I highly suggest, if you can, as an Easter present to Kathleen McCarthy and to all the people behind the scenes for this radio network, let's put an Easter egg in the basket by contributing to this radio network. Again, it is a volunteer Catholic radio network on close to 50 years. Can you imagine? Consecutive years. So let's put the Easter basket together for Kathleen and show her that we care, that you listen, and that even if it's a dollar, if you can only afford a dollar, that's plenty. You can afford $100, $1,000, $1,000,000. We ask that you kindly contribute first to your parish, of course, and then to this apostolate, which is so critical for these desperate times. Again, next Monday will be a rebroadcast. And from my heart to yours, I pray, may Our Lady bless you with her abundant graces, and happy Easter to you and your family. God bless you.
Be alert. Stand firm. Trust in God's plan for your life. Be sure to tune in next week for a new dose of hope.
See me. I know you hear me.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio on WTMR 800, Camden, Philadelphia.